Amen. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to turn to the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, this morning, we again thank you that we can gather in your name and for your glory and purpose. And God, as we just come to your word again, may be fire in our bones. Lord, may the truths, Lord, contained therein, Lord, transform us from the inside out. We thank you for your word. It's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces, dividing asunder, discerning the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. We thank you, Lord, that as we read the word of God reads us and pierces us like a surgeon's knife. And that's what we long for today, Lord, some open heart surgery. Lord, that our understanding of you and our faith in you, Lord, might grow and mature in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Glory to the Lord. Well, it's good to be with you here this morning again and to bring the word of the Lord. And I wanted to read a passage of scripture found right at the heart of the book of Romans, chapter 8, reading the opening 11 verses. What a magnificent book the book of Romans is. If it's one book that has shaped world history more than any other book, it is the book of Romans. Not that we put the Bible in different layers or categories or levels of importance, but certainly the book of Romans is one that was always at the heart of God's purpose of reformation and renewal. And Paul himself, being the author, would pen such an incredibly poignant and timely message for the church, essentially around the whole theme of justification by faith. The man is saved not on the basis of his works, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Amen. And Paul writes emphatically and clearly, not only to Gentiles, but also to Jews. He talks about the overarching theme of the gospel, which says in chapter 1 and verse 17, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jew, then for the Greek. For in the gospel, Paul wrote, the righteousness of God is revealed from first to last. So when we look at the gospel, what is it? It's God's strategy to reach and to win the world. But in the gospel, it is God's righteousness, who he is, that is the key to our salvation. It's not who you are. It is all about God. And it alone is the power to save. It's not a means of grace. The gospel is the only means of grace. And Paul is writing here in chapter 8. He's spoken in chapter 5, 6 and 7 about the whole theme around justification by faith and the very sort of issues and the challenges around grace versus human weakness and how do we live a life of freedom and liberty when we struggle internally with the things that God has saved us from. But then in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you.
Amen.
Paul covers so much theological ground here, but in essence, he's talking about one incredible truth, which is the fact that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer condemned. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who are in the Spirit. Those who do not know Christ are in the flesh. So Paul is not contrasting the difference between a carnally minded Christian and a spiritually minded Christian. He's actually contrasting a believer with an unbeliever. And Paul is writing here very much about the truths that flow out of the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at this wonderful book, let me just give us a bit of an overarching theme as to how Paul addresses the issue of our great salvation. He talks about it from three main and interrelated perspectives. He talks about the work of God for us. But how many of you know here today that salvation is totally and utterly of God? There's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's nothing that we can do to remedy our own state of sinfulness. There's no internal mechanism that we can control that lifts us from where we are to where God is. We cannot reform ourselves. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are or were dead in transgressions and sins. We were spiritually dead. So therefore, how does a corpse raise itself unless there is someone who works on behalf of that dead person to bring life to that which is dead? Well, the Bible says that even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It is the work of God, isn't it? Amen. It's what God has done for us. That is what we rejoice in here today. And that was Paul's passion and burden as he writes this wonderful epistle. And as it was sent to the early church, and we now have it. But it is the work of God for us. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a gift that is given. Not something that is earned as a wage. It is the grace gift of God. That we are saved through the grace of God, and it is by faith. Then the work of God in us. So having worked on our behalf, then God begins a work in our lives. So the work of God for us, the word is justification. That God has made us alive. But then the work of God in us is known as sanctification, which is where we are now. It's a position. It's also something that is progressive as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But also sanctification is eternal. But it's all about the work of God in our lives. It's all about discipleship, growing and maturing in the things of the Lord. Sanctification is at the heart of how justification works. God has saved us, but also the work of salvation, as Paul writes to Philippi and say, look, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So God has saved us, but then we have to grow and mature, don't we? We have to apply the means of grace that God has given us in order to be the people that God has called us to be. That's why Paul wrote on so many occasions about this. And Peter in particular says, look, we have these great and precious promises, but then you have to add to your faith. You have to grow. You have to mature. And that's what sanctification is all about, which then leads us on to the work of God through us. God working through us. Romans 7 talks about the fact that we are now married to another. We died to the law, but we actually are now married to Christ in order that we might bring forth fruit to God. That's God's passion for us all here today, that we might bring forth fruit. What does that fruit look like? Well, Galatians talks clearly about the fruit of the Spirit. But God wants us to be fruitful people, doesn't he? To bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. But here we have the text that is at the heart of Paul's wonderful epistle, certainly in chapter 8 as we now have it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, those words, in Christ Jesus, sum up Paul's theology. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that the life that we now live, we don't live unto ourselves. Colossians 3 says that we died and our life is now hidden in Christ. So where is your life today? Well, physically, we're here today in the flesh. When Paul talks about the flesh in this context, he's not talking about the natural substance that covers our bodies. He's talking about sin, death. But the Bible says that our life is now hidden in Christ Jesus. It's the hidden life. And then Paul says that when Christ appears, you also shall appear with him in glory. So the life that you live, you don't live unto the world. You don't live unto yourself, because the flesh has been crucified. And the life that we now live, we live by the power of God. So when was our flesh crucified? At what point did we die? Well, the answer is very clear. When Christ died, we died. The death that he died once and for all, but in him. We share in his death to sin, not that he sinned, but the Bible says here that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus never sinned, but he came in our humanity and in our brokenness, yet was undefiled, spotless, separate from sinners. But Christ came and he took upon himself the sins of the world. And when he died, you died. His death is your death. His death certificate is your birth certificate. Because as he rose, so you rose. Hallelujah. That was 2,000 years ago or more. How does that relate today? Well, the cross is never present truth. Yes, in time and in history, it was a point in time. But the truth of the cross flows right down through history. Not only to save those who came after the Lord, but also to save those who came before the Lord. Those heroes of faith, the Abrahams, the Isaacs and the Jacobs. How were they all saved? Well, through the death of Christ. They looked ahead with faith and anticipation. We look back with certainty and hope and confirmation. So these are wonderful truths. And Paul is saying here that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he compares and contrasts as often as he does in the book of Romans. He talks about the unbeliever. They know condemnation. They're in the flesh. They don't have the spirit. They're dead in their sins. But a believer has no condemnation. They are in the spirit. They have the spirit. And they are dead to sin, not dead in sin. Can you understand? We are dead to sin as believers here today. So there's no condemnation for any single one of you. If you know the Lord here today, if you know the certainty and the assurance of faith, then you are saved by his grace. So let's look at this. What does it mean for us? Let me just say three things. The Bible talks about the fact that God has loved us. Throughout the scriptures, especially into the Gospels and the New Testament, we have this overarching theme of how God loves us. But I love what the word of the Lord says. When we talk about God's work for us, it says here, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do it? By sending his own Son. So we have this picture around the law of God. 613 commands, distilled down into the Ten Commandments. They were the bedrock of Israel's relationship with the Lord. The only problem, and this is interwoven throughout the Bible and especially in the book of Romans, is that because of sin, Israel was incapable of keeping the law of God. The law of God was perfect, holy, and true, but because of the weakness of human flesh, they could not obey God. So the law, even though it was perfect, could not do the very thing that God wanted it to do. And that wasn't on the basis of the failure of the law. It was simply because of the weakness of the human flesh. So since the law could never save and was never given to save, the law was given, number one, as a spotlight to reveal sin. Paul says, it was only as the law was given to me that I became aware of my own brokenness. Suddenly when I read about thou shalt not, came the propensity to do the very thing that the law commanded me not to do. It ignited in me all sorts of passions. So it was a spotlight that shone on sin. It was also a signpost that would point to Christ. So the law was given to say, look, you have failed. You can't keep God's commands. So what you need to do is look beyond yourself and look to the one whom the Lord will send, the Messiah. So the law was given as a signpost to say, look, you've broken God's commands. If you break one, you've broken them all. So therefore, what you need is somebody who's going to keep the law, put your faith in him, and then you can receive the righteous blessings of the law. So the law is not abolished. The law is fulfilled. So we fulfill the righteous commands of the Lord, not on the basis of our efforts, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Because he was spotless, pure and undefiled, he walked perfect and upright under the law of God, fulfilled it to the essence in all completeness. So therefore, because of his perfect obedience, we share in the blessings of the law based upon what Christ has done. So God then accredits to your account the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Do you understand this morning? That's a blessed exchange. So the law has not been annulled or cast aside. It has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ. But also the law was given as a schoolmaster. Galatians talks about this. What does that mean? Well, when we were infants and immature, we needed guardians. That's why children go to nursery. They go to primary school. They're educated. They grow and mature. So what is the purpose of education? To train a child to simply act like a mature member of society and to be able to think for themselves. So education, if it serves its purpose, should lead a child to adulthood so that they can stand on their own two feet. And that's called maturity. You don't have an 18-year-old in a reception class. If you do, there's a problem. You don't send a 19-year-old to nursery school. Why? Because they should have matured. So Paul is saying that when Israel was in its infancy, it was like a little baby that needed guardians. And the law was given to keep Israel sort of in check, as it were. Boundaries and guidelines. Commands is a better word. But when they came to Christ, when those trusted in the Lord, then they became mature believers. So you're not in need, therefore, of guardians. When a child reaches a certain age and is able to stand on its own two feet, it should be able to think for itself. It's called maturity. And that's what Paul is saying. That when somebody comes to Christ, they become mature. And the way in which their lives are led is by the Holy Spirit. For those who are led by the Holy Spirit do the will of God. Not on the basis of a written code, but on the basis of a spirit-filled life. So Paul contrasts. He talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. So two laws are at work. The law of sin and death, which brings condemnation, not because the law itself is wrong, but because of the sinfulness of human flesh is weakened and cannot obey. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is the law of righteousness that we live by faith in God. That's what Paul is saying. It's all about him. It's all about his finished work. But what the law could not do, God has done. So we're not called here to think, well, in order to get to heaven, I've got to do all this works-based righteousness. I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do the other. We're not saved by works. We're saved for works. The fruit of God, which is to be born in our hearts. God has loved us with incredible love. And that love should bring assurance, peace, hope, joy, salvation. Every Christian who knows the Lord should have an assurance of the fact that they're saved and that they are a child of God. If you claim to be a Christian this morning and you do not have an assurance that you are saved, then you need to come before the Lord and allow him by his Spirit to give you the very thing that is a gift so that you might know in your own heart. It's not a head thing. It's not a mental assent thing. It's all about a deep-rooted assurance. As Paul writes, that the Spirit of the Lord bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Do you have that assurance this morning that you're a child of God? If you do, then praise the Lord. If you don't, you can have that gift even this morning. To know that the Lord has saved you. He has loved us. Secondly, God has liberated us. This is very much what he has done and what he is doing. He talks about here resurrection. He talks about the fact that we are raised. But then he talks about the fact that our minds have been renewed. If we live according to the Spirit, then our minds are set on the things of the Spirit. That the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So we're dealing with the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever has no peace. They have no assurance. They have no confidence. It's death and carnality, but a believer, on the other hand, who is in the Spirit, is one who has life and peace. As we looked at here this morning, we are in the Spirit. Now, there is also an outworking of this, that even as Christians, to be carnally minded is death. If you think the ways of the world, if you think carnally, and out of your own logic and thought process, if you're relying upon your own intelligence, then that can bring life, but also it can bring death. There is an element to which God gives us a head, he gives us a mind, he gives us a will. But at the same time, if we're not spiritually minded, then it brings death. We have to be spiritually minded in everything that we do. Because to be carnally minded is death. And we can all be carnally minded from time to time, can't we? We're trying to work it out in our own strength. We're trying to piece things together and solve issues and problems and dilemmas. But we are in the Spirit. Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Which means, as a Christian, you are in the Spirit. It's not about feelings. To be in the Spirit is not some kind of emotional reaction. To be in the Spirit is your position in Christ. It is who you are. It is where you are. So today you are in the Spirit. That's your position. Therefore, the outworking of that is that you have a mind that is renewed, that brings life and peace. These are not things that we try to work up. They're things that God has worked down and in and through us. But we have been liberated. It's a wonderful truth. Being set free from all the chains that bind us, all the things that hold us back, we have been delivered. As Christ was raised up from the grave, the chains of death were broken. No wonder what Paul would write in Corinthians, the first letter in chapter 15, about, you know, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your power? It's been broken. Which leads us on, really, to the fact that God has lifted us. This wonderful truth around the fact that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So the work of God in Christ's resurrection by the Spirit is at work in your life. And what was true of him is a promise of what is true for you. As Christ was raised up by the Spirit of the Lord, God wants to work by his same Spirit to bring about the renewal of your life, past, present, and future. The Spirit of God dwells in you. When does the Spirit of the Lord come and dwell in us? Well, when we get saved. Now, there's a lot of talk around issues concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And is that some kind of second blessing? Is that some kind of subsequent experience that you don't have when you're saved? Well, I believe that when you get saved, you receive the fullness, everything of what God has for you. And we need then to seek the Lord that we might be filled continually by the Holy Spirit and walk worthy of that calling upon our lives. But here we have the wonderful truth of the fact that God has lifted us. And this is the truth of what Paul is saying here. If Christ, who was raised, lives in you, then he who raised Christ will give life to your mortal bodies. Hallelujah. No wonder there's no condemnation. And yet, who is it that condemns? It is not the Lord. It is the flesh. It is the world. It is the devil. So many Christians go around feeling so condemned. They're not walking in the joy and the liberty of faith. They're not experiencing the sense of release that God has given us. Why is that? Well, the answer is very simple. I think it's down to the renewed mind. We need to understand what God's word says. We need to know the word of the Lord as far as how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We also need the community of faith. God puts us in churches. We're part of a body. We grow together. God wants us to have that assurance. And that's my message here this morning. If you know Christ Jesus as your only sovereign and Lord, then the peace of God and the assurance of God and the gifting of God and the righteousness of God and all this and more is yours as a gift. Are you willing to receive that gift here this morning? Are you willing to say, Lord, I know you and I love you, but I don't have that assurance? Well, this morning, as we come before the Lord, I want us to pray. Let us be open to what God has for us. So let's just wait upon the Lord for a few moments. And I just want to say right at the outset of my closing prayer that if there's anyone in the meeting here today who doesn't know the Lord, who needs to know the Lord, then now is the time. Do not leave this meeting today. Is there anyone here in the meeting this morning who says, Lord, I need to know you. I need a relationship with you. You've loved me. You've loosed me. You've lifted me. Is there anyone in the meeting this morning? Hallelujah. I don't want to let it pass by. But also assurance. Some of you need assurance. Your sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus has washed you whiter than snow. Know that gift this morning. Know that assurance that you are in his grip and none can pluck you out of his hand. And I pray for this right across this congregation here today. that we might know the one who loves us, that we might know the one who's lifted us, that we might know the one who gave his life for us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.